May you get strength, and most of all, may you get glory. Well, thank you as you do so in Christ's name. Amen. I debated in the beginning with this series as to whether I wanted to even do one message on the authorship of Hebrews. I know it's controversial. I know there are those who really do feel strongly about authorship. I doubt that many feel as strongly as I do, but that's because I've been reading the mail so long of this author, and I'm confident it would be like reading a letter from my mother. If I had a letter from my mother and looked at it, I could, well, outside of her handwriting, she had her unique handwriting, but the way she wrote letters, she could type a letter and I could tell it was from her. You have that kind of a thing with any of your relationships? I know I am, you know, you could just, there were just ways, there were little things that she said. Her writing was very legible. My father's was not always the best writing to read. People thought that if I could read it, I was doing very well. But I could do the same thing with him. Once in a while, he would type a letter. These days, that's what I do. I keyboard it because you can read it that way in that manner. Well, the author, I think I'm very familiar with it. And so I'm very prejudiced, and I'm quick to admit it. But we want to talk about it because it becomes really important because it affects the way we look at things. And if we look at it from some of the other perspectives, it will lead us into some very interesting opportunities to miss, I believe, the truth that is in the book of Hebrews. Now, what is our problem? I read chapter 1. In chapter 1, you do not have a normal salutation, as is true in almost every book in the New Testament. It doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. He doesn't say it, which is kind of interesting. That he would that any writer would leave it out. It doesn't mean that it has to be another writer in that matter, and we'll be talking about it as we move along. That's the problem, though. It doesn't say so at the beginning. It doesn't say so at the end. A name is not given in the text. Absolutely none. As far as, I mean, for all of the proper names that there are in the book of Hebrews, the writer's name is never mentioned, which is kind of startling. Probably when we get into this material, I was thinking of counting the number of proper names in the book of Hebrews. Just look at the number of proper names early in Hebrews 11. You know, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. There are proper names. We will see there's a friendly name that frequently raises its head in the epistles. Timothy. And we have this weird hint. Not a hint, it's a statement that Timothy was put in prison. We have no idea where or when or why Timothy was in prison. But it's mentioned in Hebrews 13. And then when we read 13, it's almost like reading some intended revelatory material that shows us a great deal about who the author may have been. What's interesting when we look at history, Paul was the one who was attributed as having written that letter in the early church. Paul was accepted pretty much as the author in the church up through 300. Let's just give it a better number. Let's just stutter a little. 333 AD. Right around that time of Constantine, when he moved the church into Rome, we made Christianity the state church. In that interval after that, there were questions about Pauline authorship. I smile. I'm not a fan of Origen. Origen in the mid 200s said of the Hebrews that the concepts are all Pauline, but I have no idea who wrote it. Now, and I might feel that way sometimes when I read it, but that's what Origen had to say. And that was rather clear in what he had to say. Now, what I'm going to do, what I've done in this is, in my introduction, I want to give you just a list of some of the individuals who they thought wrote this book. Clement of Alexandria, this is not Clement of Rome, we'll refer to him later, said that this was written by Paul and translated by Luke. So he has Paul and Luke as the writers. And his statement was this: Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek. Now, Clement of Alexandria is, well, a little after 300, in his view. Then the more popular, probably, of most views is the view that it's Luke. Calvin, John Calvin, I would expect him to probably do something like that because I know what his views are of some of the things in the book. But that, he held that, as did Delitzsch of Kylan Delitzsch commentary fame, though Kylan Delitzsch wrote most of the Old Testament commentaries, but Delitzsch also did a commentary here. And it became accepted by some in that matter because of the first name in that of the two. Calvin did not want it to be Pauline, and the reason he didn't is because Paul is a little too hard-nosed about keeping the church and Israel separated in the book, and he didn't want to have them separated. He wanted them together. He wanted the church to be some form of Israel, whether spiritual Israel or some element of it. So you have that. Interesting, Tertullian, an old church father, said it was Barnabas. And A.T. Robertson followed that, the Southern Baptist Greek grammarian. Luther thought it was Apollos. The guy who had the gift of gab, who was at Corinth. I mean, he was, it's almost, he wasn't interesting, he wasn't called Chrysostom. Chrysostom was another church father, and his name was the Golden Mouth. And, because Apollos was an orator. And remember, he had been pastor in Corinth. And, he got tired of being mistreated, and he left. Paul tried to get him to come back. Paul shows up at this pastorless church, and he says, I'm trying to get him to come back, and Apollos responded, I'll come when I feel like it. There are times I think people in ministry have that kind of an attitude. They'd love to be gone and not say, I'll come when I feel like it. My problem is I know friends like that. Theodore Beza said this was a disciple of Paul. Why did he do that? It couldn't be Paul, but it was certainly Pauline. I mean, he's one of the old, whatever was he, 1500s. Frederick Godet said it was Silas. Now, the reason you have Barnabas and Silas bouncing around with this possibility is because of the events in Acts. And those relationships that they saw as something that was important. Harnack, who was a liberal German Bible scholar, said it was Priscilla aided by Aquila. So in that case, Priscilla, you'll only get half credit, but Peek says Priscilla did it in that, in his commentary. Well known. Yeah. So nice to have the writer here. Anyway, William Ramsey said it was Philip. And his reasoning is not that great. William Ramsey was a renowned, well-known biblical scholar from England. He died about 1910 or so. So I just thought I'd throw 9 different possibilities in that are mentioned. And I created some interest. Now, I see, as I understand, Paul's role. One of the arguments against Paul is that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And I have to say, Peter early fizzled. When you get to Acts 15, Peter was compromised. James furthered the compromise, but not to the, you wouldn't expect it. Peter was a guy that God used to be involved in. We've talked about that in the past, where Peter was the one who went from the church in Jerusalem to verify what happened with the Samaritans in early Acts. And he went and he found out these Samaritans, who were these rotten half-Jews, they were so repulsive. And so he goes to find out whether they really were believers or not, and he was forced to say, yes, they are. And so what does he do? He comes home, and on the way home, he's preaching to the Samaritan villages. Then we have Peter with his vision. And what does he do? He's called to go to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And he was called to go to him, and so with the same idea. Only God sent him rather than the council in Jerusalem. So we went, and he said, yeah, the Gentiles have the same kind of salvation. And this is an idea. Now it's interesting. Let's go to Acts 15 and kind of get a feel for where we're at. I'm trying to set a bigger picture than you think. In Acts 15, what happened, there were certain ones, certain Jews who came from Judea to Antioch who had came to teach, and it says in verse 15:1, and certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren, leaders, Christians, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you're not circumcised according to the law, you cannot be saved. And he uses, you do not have the power to be saved, dunamis. As if a little snip-snip would give you the power to be saved. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. And so Paul and Barnabas had quite a discussion with them in verse 2. And so they decided they'd go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders about this question, whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. And this was long before there were those who said that baptism was spiritual circumcision. And so they went to investigate this matter. And I'm not going to take, I won't take Chris's verse, I don't think, here. He's got one coming with the yoke verse in here. They went and they talked to them about this issue. And what happened, you had a bunch of Pharisees, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed. So these were Jewish born who had become born again and were now in the third race. And they said it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That was the bottom line. That's what they wanted. And so they had a whole lot of discussion about this matter. And there was no question that Gentiles had come to believe by faith, and they didn't come in and have works. And so in the end, what happens? We end up with a compromise, as it were. James speaks, addresses them down through the middle section of this passage. And what did he say? Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them. Requiring circumcision to be saved is troubling Gentiles. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So he said we need to write. And when he said write, he did more than that. He wanted to confirm this. He says, for Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day. And so they did this, and they chose men to go back with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, men among the brethren, and they wrote letters. So they sent letters, they sent two brethren who affirmed what this council in Jerusalem had said. And the letter said exactly what James recommended. It's called compromise on it. Don't eat food offered idols. I'm not sure whether they did or not, but it was a religious thing for the Jews. And then you had the next area is fornication. Well, yeah, I have plenty of verses that say as Christians we shouldn't be involved with fornication. On it. But then we come to things strangled. What does he mean? Can you eat a chicken that has been strangled? No. And I'm not going to go into any gross details of how to kill a chicken. I have too many memories of my childhood of, when you're preacher's kids, what happens, or used to happen back in that day, they would bring a gunny sack with live birds in and give it to the preacher. You know what that meant? That meant, yes, if you wanted to have chicken for dinner on Sunday, you had to take care of the chicken. And that means you had to behead it and pluck it and everything else that went with that. And I still remember a few occasions where my father felt like he needed some extra help. I don't know how often Dale got drafted in this. Every once in a while we'd get drafted, go out there and try to make sure that, he needed three hands because he couldn't chop his head off and hold the thing down very well and maintain his balance. And so we'd have to make sure we held on to the chicken. And that was an experience. Sometimes you couldn't believe how fast those things could go, and they didn't have any brains left on it. But the things strangle. Sometimes you just strangle a bird or blood. You know, we don't always think. We probably don't want to know. It's interesting when you buy kosher Franks, wieners, sausages, whatever, the flavor is different than it is with some of the others. Why is it? Because kosher does not permit blood, and so they have to take care of it. And so you can buy others, and there's a different flavor, a little ironish flavor, because of the iron in blood. And so it's a different flavor. And so anyway, what happens? These were four things they were going to put on the Gentiles. how many Gentiles drank, ate bloodwurst? You know, we don't know. And how much of this was going on, but this is what they tried to do. And so Paul went and he enforced this very thing. He questioned what God had taught him. And Paul was the steward of the dispensation as well as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he covered the works. Now let's go to Acts 21. Unfortunately, no, I shouldn't say that. It's true. You know, I've learned a lot in studying Paul. Unfortunately, he's too much like I am. He's got a sin nature. He had a sin nature. He was stubborn in many ways. And it got him in trouble, cost him at least 2 years of his ministry and his life because he was so stubborn. And in Acts 21, what happens? He's on his way to Jerusalem. And finding disciples, we tarried 7 days, who said to Paul, they're on their way to Jerusalem, through the Spirit, and I I absolutely agree with a capital S. It should be there. There's no way you can take it small. Through the Holy Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And so what happens, you have a number of disciples, believers, who by the Spirit told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And so they hung around a few days, and then they went and headed right for Jerusalem, doing the sanctified kind of thing. They had prayer when they left, and they end up in Caesarea, which is that coastal town on the Mediterranean, right over the hill, not quite over the hill, but not too far over the hill from Jerusalem. And they stay with Philip the evangelist. So they arrive. He's determined to go. He's still headed for Jerusalem. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. So down comes his prophet, and he tells him a thing or two. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Can you get any more graphic than that? So shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so what does Paul say? I'm going up anyway. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, it was interesting. How do you like this brazen statement in 13? What mean you to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that a presumptuous statement? When the Holy Spirit told him not to go on two occasions, and then what does he do? He determined to go. And he does. So he's made up his mind. I'd like to just plainly say he's carnal. I had my radio on for about 45 seconds this morning on one of those stations. I could tell you the station, but I won't. There wasn't a good reason for me to be on that station except there was a football game on it on Saturday. And the guy got up and he said, there are two kinds of Christians. I mean, there's a Christian and then there are carnal. There are believers and unbelievers. And that's what he said. If you're carnal, you're an unbeliever. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. And he was very clear when it says carnal. He took it, I mean, the context, I could pick it up out of the, 45 seconds isn't very long. It was just enough to make me, want to turn it off to something else so I could go and listen to this. I did. I changed the station as quick as I could. I'd almost forgotten I'd left it on in that matter. And so what happens? He goes, goes to Jerusalem, and then when we get down to verse, let's go to 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealots of the law. Zealots of the law. Huh. Does that help us understand a little bit about what went on in Acts 15? They were zealots of the law. They wanted to live by the Mosaic law in order to please God. In other words, they wanted to work. And that was their goal in life. They were zealous of the Mosaic law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. So Paul is confronted with this, and this is the beginning of trouble. Does Paul want to lie one way or another? Essentially, in his mind, he had to do it one way or another. Either he had to deny that he did it, do an alibi, or say he didn't do it. Admit that he did. So he was in a dilemma. And so, verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They've heard you're telling people to quit living by the Mosaic law if you're a Christian. And so you must stop it. Now, in verse 23, it says, Do therefore this that we say unto you. Now, they're going to tell him what to do, and he's got an out in his mind. We have four men that have a vow on them. That is a Jewish vow. Four Christians who had taken a Jewish, Judaistic vow upon them. And so this is what they suggest he do. Them take and purify thyself with them. That is Jewish purification ritual. Whether this was involved what's called a mikvah, to go through the Jewish ceremonial bath before going to the temple, and be it had charges with them, that is, join up with them and spend what's necessary, that they may shave their heads, which would be the end of their vow, and all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning the Uden. Nothing. Or nothing. But thou thyself also walketh orderly. Last clause in that verse, what does it say? And keepest the law. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the steward of the dispensation, is told to behave in this manner and demonstrate that you are a law keeper. The word keeping the law is a word which means you have your life surrounded by law and you are conformed to it. It's the jailhouse term we see in Galatians 3. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, and he taught, they review what they had said in chapter 15. And Paul took them in verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify or to announce the accomplishments of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Okay, so he's ready. He's getting totally up to his neck in Judaism. Provision of a sacrifice, and when 7 days were ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And what did they accuse him of doing? Bringing a Gentile into the temple. In fact, it says further, he brought Greeks also into the temple, verse 28 toward the end. And the reason they did this, they'd seen him before he went in, while he was in the city, not in the temple, with Trophimus, an Ephesian, who was a Greek, and a Gentile, and they presumed that he had done that. Well, the next thing you know, Paul ends up where? These guys all get together and they're going to beat the tar out of him. And as they're beating on him, the centurion decides he better, and he rushes in and rescues Paul. And it was a case, in his mind, of mistaken identity. He thought they were beating up an Egyptian. Instead, they were beating up a Jew, one of their own. And he separated them all. They quit beating him. And next thing you know, he's incarcerated. And then we have a lot of interesting things that happen. But let's go to 24, chapter 24. All of this is to say some things that I think are important and what my focus of this message is. In 24, Paul is before Felix, the governor. And in 24, I'm going to go back to 11. He's defending the judge. He says, but thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. This guy told me I could worship at any time. I could worship without signing off. And what does he say? I can go up to Jerusalem. And of all people, he should know the difference between prosukamai and proskuneo. In other words, he went up to get on his face and worship with a physical act, which was typical of Judaism. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man or raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. I wasn't stirring up trouble. Neither can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess unto you, that after the way that they call heresy, so worship by God. And it's kind of interesting that focus because he, let's see, where's my term here? Okay. Well, I'll just read on. Believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. The word worship there is the word latareo. I do religious service. Interesting. I don't know why they did translate it worship. But you notice that last line? I deliberately backed off on it a little bit. Believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And have hope toward God. It says he believed. Did he understand the difference between didaskalia and didache? Did he understand the difference between doctrine for practice and doctrine for belief? I'm sure his audience thought he believed these things. Well, look it down in verse 17 and you will see. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. You know, I mean, it's really interesting. He's making this defense and he says, you know, he's telling everybody else, you don't have to live by the Mosaic law. Now he's coming and he's defending his coming. Paul is C-A-R-N-A-L, carnal. And he's there, he's stuck in this carnal rut. What a place to be in jail. He probably had some resources with believers, but what kind of believers did he have when he was in Jerusalem? How many believers in Caesarea? Maybe some of the household of Philip came and visited him. But when he's in Jerusalem, the ones who came were from the church in Jerusalem, and you had the problem of those who were heretics. And so that's still my introduction. Okay. The problem of authorship, and I'm going to move very quickly. I've done pretty well in these intro messages. I managed to get them all done in an hour of what I wanted. And this one, if it works the way I intended to, we'll make it. The attention of the reader in this is drawn to who? When we read that passage, and the reason I read it, it's drawn to Jesus Christ. Immediately in the letter. He was the one who brought the ages into existence. And Hebrews is going to describe that again by a single utterance. We have to go later. Just by a utterance from his mouth, he brought the ages into existence. In that matter, you have the relationship of the Father and the Son, emphasis on his sonship, which means he is equal with the Father. And all the people who should have understood that well, the Hebrews should have. Because the Jews understood it with Christ. When he said he was the Son of God, they said, you're saying you are God. You are equal with God. And so I believe that the Son is placed in prominence early because he is to be glorified without impediment. That is to say, a Paul who had made a big mistake earlier in his life in Jerusalem, who had come and compromised like he shouldn't have, and then he contradicted so much of what he had taught while he was out among the churches. And I think that it would have been crazy for him to put his name in the front. You want to turn somebody off? That's the way to turn somebody off. You put your name in the front if you've got a problem, and it's been a spiritual problem, and you've compromised, and you've got people who think you're on their side, and you know you're not. You have an issue. And so it was interesting in reading early church fathers, they said that Paul was a writer, but one of the early church fathers said he wouldn't dare do that because of what he had done before. He had a bad reputation because he was inconsistent in that matter. And so in the book, there's no greetings of any kind, and the interest is he emphasizes how important grace is, and he tries to isolate from the provisions of the law. All of them. I mean, it's really clear from the core of the law. And so I don't think it was that important to the Holy Spirit to put his name in here because he wanted the people to read it that needed the message. The people that needed it that to get the message didn't need to know who the writer was outside of the divine writer. Though because of where I have been, I can understand, the issues. And that, again, I know I'm prejudiced, so that's okay. And so the Holy Spirit, the text does the job that he wants it to do. And the reason I think it's Pauline is because it's so characteristically Paul. But that's the next realm where we'll be looking at in that matter. And so early, like you said, Paul was identified as the human writer. It's interesting when we see the emphasis on Jesus Christ. I've had a lot of fun over the years as I've developed my approaches to certain classes that I teach and have taught. That is, when I do Bible analysis. When I came, I was teaching all kinds of Old Testament material, which was fine with me. I understand why God did that. It took me a few years to understand. I would have preferred any day to teach New Testament. Maybe that's the reason you find me mostly teaching New Testament in the pulpit, because my gift does that. But to teach Old Testament, I taught it. And I kept saying there were times where I'd stop and say, why? I know this. I know it well. But what good is this for edifying saints? I can give them doctrine for faith, but I can't give them, it has implications for other your belief system. But then when I started teaching Hebrews, and that's been pretty close to 10 years ago, I started teaching Hebrews, and I said, okay, I got you. If you had told me this ahead of time, Father, I would have been less, it would have been less disconcerting to me. Because I found out when I got to Hebrews that all of that time I spent in Old Testament really gives a perspective that most don't have, the book of Hebrews. And I'm not saying you have to know the whole Hebrew Old Testament to know how to teach Hebrews. But what I am saying, it certainly doesn't hurt to know as much of the Old Testament as you can set it in, in its environment. So Jesus Christ is central here. I told you the only time I preached through Hebrews was a topical in Elsa Brandy on Christ in Hebrews. Why? I know that these names are used in combination. But Christ, Christos, is used 13 times in the book. Jesus is used 14 times in the book. Son, Huios, is used 11 times. Kurios is 16 times. And those, I think all of those are used of Christ, which means there are 54 times those four titles are used to him. 13 chapters. It's kind of interesting how that works. He dominates. When we get there, if it works, I'll probably give you a chart, as if you needed it, on how the spread is of these titles are through the 13 chapters. It's really interesting how they flow, and it makes a big difference. Christ as a person and as one who has accomplished a work is superior to the law and Moses, who was considered the lawgiver. He's superior. And so it's the person up against the system that God delivered to a man, and the person and work of Christ is dominant. And he is our high priest. You notice I didn't put high priest in here. The reason is we have issues as to some instances where high priest is found and whether it relates to Aaron or to Christ. But that's important, very important to us. The essentials of doctrine versus personal authority. What I'm saying is when you look at doctrine, it's not the apostolic authority of Paul that makes the difference, but it's what God teaches. And that is why this book is so loaded, so absolutely loaded with citations of Scripture and references to historical accounts. And he's saying, you read your Jewish history and Christ is better. Christ is better than it all. Now, I've given you a list of parallels, and I knew that when we get to three, I would not have the time to cover these, but it gives you material if you're interested enough to check it. Some of it I'll touch, some of it I won't. It's evident the author was a Christian Jew writing to Christian Jews who were saved in Jerusalem. To me, it is absolutely, and we've done that in the last few messages. Now, when we get to Hebrews 13, and I want to refer to this verse related to Timothy. I mentioned it before. In Hebrews 13 and verse 23, we have a reference to him. And you say, what difference does Timothy have in relationship to this? Why is, well, it's interesting. 1 Timothy, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. And here we have the mention. It's right down on his wind-up. I mean, you have verse 20 begins the conclusion, which, again, smells like Paul to no end. But in 23, know ye, and it's interesting, use a gnosko here, experientially know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. is what it says in the AV. And what it actually says, he has been released. It's not the freedom word, it's just the word for release. With whom, if he comes shortly, implication if he comes shortly to me, I will see you. So if Timothy has been released from some kind of imprisonment, and again, we have no record. We have speculation, but there's no record. You have his early historians have tried to place him in prison and set a case. But what's interesting to me is he's called our brother Timothy. Now you notice the our, it says the brother of us Timothy. The brother of us. Now who likes to use the word brother of Timothy? There are four primary descriptions of Timothy, and it's interesting, they're all Pauline. You have him called brother, my brother, our brother, in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and Philemon 1. Four times he's called brother, Adelphos. He's called my son by Paul three times. And it's interesting where he does that. He does that in each of the two books addressed to Timothy. Fellow worker, together laborer, synergon, in Romans 16, at the end of that book. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't mention Timothy in quite the same way until the end of Romans. Then Philippians 1:1, I always like this, the servant of Jesus Christ. So those are those instances. I think it says he's a guy that led him to the Lord. I think that would be the reason that Timothy was going to show up. And then if that's possible, it sounds so Pauline to me, it just drives me nuts. That that's because wasn't that long ago in last quarter in Woodburn, we were talking about some of Paul's missionary journeys, and it was important there. Okay, and I have a list, and I'm just going to touch some of these in passing because I put comparisons in here. Christ's nature as being the image of God is Pauline. You have it in 2:4. I'm not going to read these verses, all of them. I'm going to get a few of them. Christ's involvement in creation. And we read 1:1. And 1:1, let me do that because that's close enough to where I want to be. You have 1:1, and it says, 1:2, I mean. It says, hath in these sundry times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the ages. And you have a punctiliar action at the time of the creation of the ages. It sounds very similar to what we have in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And in Colossians 1:16 it says, for by him were all things created. You see, he brought into existence the ages, and by him all things were created out of nothing. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And that sounds to me like they're talking about the same thing as not happenstance in that matter. Christ's obedience. In Philippians 2:8, where it talks about his emptying himself, the kenosis segment there. And 5:8, it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. You see, the emptying himself concept of Philippians 2. Then we have his intercessory ministry. I think it's always fun to remember he is our intercessor, 7:25 of Hebrews. I put the whole chapter in here. Romans 8 deals with the intercessory ministry of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And so that, I mean, Paul taught that intercession early, and I think he reiterates it and clarifies it in 7:25 of Hebrews. Reference to spiritual gifts is similar. The importance of the new covenant. Paul emphasized how important the new covenant was. Well, we do it at the communion in 1 Corinthians 11:25. We also are reminded of it in 2 Corinthians 3:6. The new covenant. It's not the new covenant with Israel. It's the new covenant with the church. And you have to be blind, dumb, and indifferent not to see the two covenants as one. There is not one new covenant. You cannot be a literalist if you do not believe it. We'll be working on it, I know, because of the Jeremiah quote here. Some will take it, make it one. In fact, unfortunately, too many do in that matter. And Paul understood this new covenant. Faith is interesting because you have a big punch on Abraham. Sometimes I think that Paul was the expert on Abraham. I mean, when I say that, I'm not thinking about Hebrews. I'm thinking about Galatians 3 and Romans 4. Romans 4, imputation. In Romans 4, you have two times that he uses, and it's clearly Pauline in Romans. Romans 4, he uses two times Paul as an illustration. Abraham is an illustration of imputation. And he gets double billing. And so Paul, really understands in that matter. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in both books. Both books, that's great. Both books, and I have three. That's great. I didn't catch that. in Hebrews and Romans and Galatians. Who knows anything about Habakkuk? Luke did. He was a good Jew. No, I'm being sarcastic. Perfect or maturity is used in similar ways. In 5:19, you have maturity. Hebrews 6:1, you have maturity if you read it. One of the things we'll be back and punching as we lead our way into the book, how important spiritual maturity is. Moving toward maturity. And so when we look at it, I think we will be challenged. I hope we will be challenged unless the Lord comes today. And if he comes today, then we will not have to be challenged because we will be transformed. And wouldn't it be more fun to be transformed than to be challenged? But to be challenged to move on toward maturity. Because the Hebrews were hung up. They could not mature in any way by the Mosaic law or any of its activities. And we understand that. And so it becomes very, very important to us. Paul uses Israel in a negative way in 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, that's one reason why we use the Old Testament. We have the right to look at the Old Testament and see what we ought not to do. It's not by law. But it's one of those things in 1 Corinthians 10. and this happens in, and I'm going to do this consistently, I'm afraid. But you look at Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, 10, that whole segment, you see how negative it presents Israel. Now, the end of this particular book is very Pauline. God of peace. Very clean. I mean, unfortunately, I have two favorite passages, and I put them as cross references because the God of peace at the end of 5:23 of 1 Thessalonians and 15:33 of Romans is so. And when I read 13:20 of Hebrews, now the God of peace, he's just transitioning out to conclude his message on this, and it's very clean. God is with you all. What a typical Pauline ending. God is with you all. And that's always a blessing. Okay, Miscellaneous other items include the fact that the order and logical arrangement of of the book are Pauline. If you read Romans through very often, you get a feel of that rhythm. I always smile, and I smile more so. I had that opportunity to read this summer John Mitchell's biography. And it was interesting to me, the books that he had biggest reputation for teaching were Romans and Hebrews. And I thought, yeah, they're in the same ballpark on that. And I smiled when I thought of that, when I was reading through that. I did not have that exposure to Dr. Mitchell. He didn't like to be called Dr. Mitchell, by the way. No one was better equipped to take the Jews of Acts 21 and to lead them to live like Christians than Paul, the steward of the dispensation. We ignore Acts. We ignore any possibility of the Pauline authorship here. And he's the one that could do it. He has a lot of positional truth. Now, this is in passing because these were manuscripts. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in some of these manuscripts. The Latin texts tended late to call Paul the author. Now, I say Latin and late. Now, why did I say late? Remember? The Roman church was split as to whether it was authoritative. 300 years, they went with big questions. In fact, it wasn't confirmed until the 1400s that they wholly accepted the book of Hebrews in the canon, and that took place in the Council of Trent. Of course, there was a lot of house cleaning in the Council of Trent to try to solidify their doctrine in that. And so it's interesting. But A is Alexandrinus, B is Vaticanus, and those are texts. And that's probably one of the reasons the Latin text had what they did. B is obviously Vaticanus is a document found in the Vatican Library in Rome, in that matter. Chester Beatty Papyri. Now, some of you haven't heard of Chester Beatty Papyri. They're among the oldest collection of manuscripts that are extant. And they, in Hebrews, attribute it to Paul. And they are running in the 200s. So I put that in just for interest sake. And then we have the arguments concerning the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I couldn't help but throw the New Jerusalem in here. I'm doing Jerusalem, and it gets me in. I mean, I am seeing so much confusion in the secular world about Jerusalem. And they see the New Jerusalem as an adaptation of present Jerusalem, and they're looking forward to its changes. You know, the city with 12 foundations and all of that. But Paul mentions it in Galatians 4:26, and we have it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 22 in that matter. Okay, now the last question is an easy one and quick to handle. That is, well, the probability for intentional omission of the human writer's name. I've already given you some of it. But Clement of Alexandria, back in the 200s, late 200s, said in writing to Hebrews, who had formed a prejudice against him and viewed him with suspicion, he was wise not to repel them at the beginning by setting his name here. You see, this is an old boy, and he's probably 120 years later, but he was close. Paul is addressing Jews that were in Acts 15. They were zealots of the law, and if you're making notes on my notes, it's Acts 21:20, not 24. Paul had taken a Jewish vow with four men and had even paid for their sacrifices. That's Acts 21. That's another typo. Verses 23 through 30. So he had done, I mean, he'd messed up. And so what he did, he writes Hebrews, I believe, he did this to prove what he said about his relationship to law was not true. He was saying, I lied. Wouldn't that be terrible if somebody had to say that in this time of the year? We would just be hearing people say it over and over and over in the media, but nobody in the media would ever publish that. This thing of, I lied. That's another thought that doesn't count here. Paul was living a lie. By preaching another gospel for present tense salvation than he had taught in Galatians and Romans by saying, you live by elements of the law. You can do the vows. You can go and sacrifice. You can pay for sacrifices. You can bring your alms to Jerusalem. He said, it's okay. Now he has to counter that and counter his carnality in this sense. So what I see, Paul was attempting to correct the wrong that he had done in Jerusalem and to remind these people that Jesus Christ is far, far, far more important than all the hocus pocus of Judaism. But I was caught up in the magic of Judaism because I was there. And so the hocus pocus got me. I wasn't paying attention. And so Jesus Christ is prominent, is most important. And he becomes the center. And the question that naturally comes out of this is, did he lose his direction of his attention toward his place at the right hand? I believe he did. But there's also that embarrassing question that goes with this. How much time did you spend this week with your head at the right hand? How much time did you? Paul messed up. And it cost him a lot in the end. What would happen if he had had, really more than 2 years, in which he had the freedom to be where God had put him before, and to build up saints? And where Paul had been, when he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't go and teach people and grow saints, because they couldn't rise above his carnal level. And that's not exactly what we would like to have seen. And so in this book, now I could say it, I'm prejudiced in this already. I believe that the evidence for the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews is, and I use the word overwhelmingly evident in that matter. I believe much of the opposition to Paul's authorship comes from theological premises rather than comparing the contents of Hebrews with Pauline revelation. They don't want him to write this. Yeah, he's got teeth in Galatians. He's got teeth in Romans. But here he has fangs in Hebrews. He has really taken a solid bite, and they don't like it, especially when they want the church to be spiritual Israel. And so Paul had contradicted his teaching in Acts 21 and 24 and needed to correct his behavior. And he does this by reiterating his other teaching before he was carnal and mixing Judaism with his Christianity. Here he is trying to correct his wrong behavior. So we get another side of Paul. I am thankful that this took place between books that he had written, that he was carnal in that interval. By the time he gets where? To Rome? He writes what? The prison epistles. What would we do without the prison epistles? He got straightened out. It may have taken a shipwreck or a snake bite or whatever. He got his attention corrected. And that made a difference. And so I am of the opinion that he probably wrote this from Rome, but that's a probability, not a, I say probability, but it could be just a possibility in that matter. and he's trying to straighten things out. I'm going to make it clear, if you've got those prejudiced Pharisees in that church in Jerusalem that are zealots of the law, and he wants to say, hey, guys, I gave you a bum steer. I was carnal. When I said things I did and did things I did then, and I paid for it, and I know better now, and you need to know better now as well. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the joys that we have in your word. We're thankful for some of these interesting truths that are in this book of Hebrews. May you guide us as we carry on in these studies. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.